Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us a special guest, not one of the editors, not one of the bloggers. He is a professor of music at Concordia University, Nebraska. We welcome Dr. Joseph Hurl to the Gottesdienst crowd. Welcome, Dr. Hurl.
Thanks, Jason, very much.
So we wanted to have you on because of this book that you wrote, the title Worship Wars in Early Lutheranism, Choir, Congregation, and Three Centuries of Conflict. Now, I have to say, that title really piqued my interest because I typically associate the term or the terminology of worship wars with something that is still going on right now, and that kind of started in the 20th century. Why did you choose that particular terminology for something that happened in early Lutheranism?
Well, the simple reason is because I thought it would help sell the book. But there really was, in a sense, a war going on between the choir and the congregation. You know, the traditional story of Lutherans at worship, that is, the early Lutherans at the time of Luther, is that before the Reformation, the liturgy was sung by the choir and the congregation had nothing really to do. But then Luther came along and people lined up behind him and were gung-ho, and pretty soon you had the entire congregation singing, "A mighty fortress is our God," at the tops of their voices, and the whole crowd rode off into the sunset behind Luther on a white horse bearing a banner. Well, as I found out, it didn't quite happen that way. The choir did not disappear quite so soon. In fact, it was a good 200 to 250 years before the Lutheran service became the sort of congregational service that we know and love today.
So what was the war then? I mean, was the congregation fighting to take that from the choir? Or as the congregation became more involved, did the choir kind of fight back?
It wasn't really a fight in most places and at most times. There was give and take. Interestingly, early in the Reformation, the congregation actually had more of a role because the choir generally sang in unison and supported the singing of the congregation. So in other words, they led the congregation, and whoever knew the hymns and could sing along did so. It was actually later in the 16th century when choirs began to be more developed and began singing more music in four parts that it was more difficult for the congregations to sing along, especially since they didn't have two things that we're used to today. First of all, they didn't have the organ accompanying the singing. There were organs, but they played alternating sections of the liturgy rather than accompanying it. And the second thing was the tune. When the choir sang hymns in four parts, the tune was in the tenor. In other words, it was buried in the contrapuntal texture and wasn't easy to hear. And so it was difficult for the congregation to sing along when the choir sang in four parts.
So is the impression correct, though, that Luther desired that the congregation be singing?
Oh, yes, absolutely. He certainly did. There's a great new book on that whole topic called The Whole Church Sings, Congregational Singing in Luther's Wittenberg by Robin Lever, published in 2017. And in it, he firmly establishes the idea that Luther absolutely desired the congregation to sing.
So what is happening that, so this is the goal of Luther. This is what Luther envisions. Besides the fact that you have later in the 16th century, what you already mentioned, the choir beginning to sing in four parts, what is the, what's the worship war about? What's the, where does the difficulty arise?
Well, the difficulty arose, first of all, in the late 16th century when choirs wanted to do their thing and congregations felt that they were pushing them out of their job, that is, singing the hymns. It really wasn't until the 1580s when an ingenious music editor decided, I know one thing I can do to make it easier for congregations. I'll move the tune of the hymns from the tenor and put it up in the top voice where they can more easily hear it. And then they can sing along when the choir sings as well. That was actually quite a popular innovation, and a number of books that we call cantionales were published in the next 50 years from the 1580s to the mid-1600s that contained the tunes in light counterpoint with other voices. The tunes were in the soprano. Another way that people found to involve both the choir and the congregation was to alternate stanzas. The choir would sing one voice, the one stanza, the congregation would sing the next, and so on. All this came to a head in the music of Michael Praetorius. He lived in the early 1600s, the first couple of decades of the 1600s, and he was music director at the court chapel of the Duke of Brunswick in the city of Wolfenbüttel. And he was a genius at combining the choral styles and the congregational styles in a way that made sense and allowed both choir and congregation to have their say.
So at this time, the choir was not really singing anything sort of distinct from what was already there in the service. Like the chosen hymns, the propers for the day, things like that, even the ordinaries perhaps.
The choir depended on how it depended.
Okay.
On how accomplished the choir was. Better choirs also sang motets, for example, during the distribution of Holy Communion. It was really in the latter part of the 17th century that the choirs began to take a bigger role in many places as They began to perform music with an orchestra. And that, by the way, is when the choirs moved from being in the front of the church to a place in the west gallery, the balcony, as we would say. And at that point, they started to sing other music that might have taken a while to sing in the service. By the early 1800s, this was being done in a number of places, and one result of that is the church cantatas of Johann Sebastian Bach. They are independent pieces of music performed with orchestra. They might last 20 to 30 minutes, and they would be stuck in the middle of the church service. Generally before the sermon, if they were long, part of them might be pushed off until the communion. They would be performed every week. Some people saw these things as mere tickling of the ears, something that serves more to entertain the congregation than to edify them. And so this was, if you will, the second generation of worship wars, the first one in the late 1500s, and now again in the late 1600s and early 1700s.
So the first generation of worship wars is between just the choir and the congregation figuring out how they can each have their part.
Yes, that's
right. Okay, and the gentleman who figured out taking the melody line from the tenor and putting it into the soprano, that was a good fix for kind of wedding the two.
Right. His name was Lucas Osiander. He was the court preacher at Württemberg, and his book is called 50 Spiritual Songs and Psalms in Four Voices, set in contrapuntal style for the schools and churches in the Honorable Principality of Württemberg, so that an entire Christian congregation is able to sing along throughout. They had more time to pay attention to long titles back then. That came out in 1586.
Okay, and so then this kind of second wave of the worship wars in early Lutheranism is then between the cantata type insertions of of music that were seen more as performances versus actual things that the congregation could participate in.
That's right.
Now, what is going on? What's changing that this happens? That it comes from where the choir begins to, the choir is the leader, so to speak, of the song, and the choir is the teacher of the church's song, to the choir serving as kind of an entertainer, or maybe that's not a fair way of speaking about it. What's going on? Does it continue to be the leader and teacher of the song during this time also, while it adds this extra part?
It really does in churches that knew what they were doing.
Okay.
So this extra part, the music, in a way we could consider Bach's cantatas to be the praise songs of the 18th century, if you will, because they were sung by a small group, the choir, and they were accompanied by a band, which in those days was an orchestra. But there were some differences in what we do today. Generally today, when worship songs are used in church, at least in many churches, they actually replace the liturgy with, in Bach's day, this music was done in addition to the entire liturgy. It was inserted into the liturgy. It also had a close connection with what was going on in the church that day. The sermon every week in the early Lutheran churches was on the gospel. And the cantatas served as a devotional commentary on the gospel for the day. Sometimes they incorporated Lutheran hymns into them. For example, the Cantata 140 on Wachet auf, for the last Sunday of the church year, makes use of all three stanzas of Philip Nicolai's hymn, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. And on the last stanza, the congregation is invited and expected to sing along. And so the people, as they listened to the music, actually heard a devotional commentary, essentially on the gospel, and one that would also further what was being said in the sermon.
So the music that was incorporated not only took into account the propers for that particular day, so that what was being taught in the hymns, in the readings, and in the sermon would be further bolstered by what they were hearing in the cantatas, but also the music had to, in some way, for lack of a better way of saying it, match the music of the liturgy already there and not replace it.
Yes, I think that's fair.
Okay. I think that's really instructive for us as we, even liturgical congregations, as they make use of their own choirs, that they, even when you were in this time of the second worship war, this was still a thought going in their minds, which is, even though we're doing something different than what was done before, we do not want to replace and overshadow what has always been going on.
Right. That's an important part of it. Of course, the critics were saying, well, no, this type of music, the sound is problematic, especially, here's a big parallel with today. The sound of the church cantatas, that type of music was taken from opera. So secular entertainment, that in some people's minds was a big no-no.
So the Gottesdienst crowd of that time was saying, look, we shouldn't go there. So what was the argument back? How did they resolve their differences, or did they, or how did they move forward?
You know, they never really did. Eventually, the people who were on both sides of the argument died. And so the succeeding
You're not instilling a whole lot of hope here for me.
Actually, you know, this is an observation that I made while I was doing my research, something I thought was quite profound, because no matter what side of the issue these people were on, every single one of them had one thing in common. And you know what that was?
What?
They're all dead. Someday all of us are going to die, and hopefully, you know, we will all be standing before God in glory and confessing our sins and throwing ourselves on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, we're going to have to get along with those that we disagreed with in this world. So we might as well prepare for it.
Mm-hmm. So during this kind of second wave of the worship wars in early Lutheranism, that never gets resolved. So they all die, and then what?
Then you had more serious troubles in the church, because some people really no longer believed what the traditional church was teaching any longer. You had questions about the nature of the sacraments, whether ministers can actually forgive sins, whether Christ is really present in the sacrament, and so on. And you had all sorts of attacks in the late 1700s, beginning really in the 1780s in this regard. This was the advent of the rationalistic Enlightenment. And so at that point, the church really had bigger problems.
So you don't see the focusing on the music as much at that time?
I don't, no.
Okay. Now, you know, the dictum from Prosper of Aquitaine, the lex orandi, lex credendi.
Right.
Is that operating in that second wave of the worship wars? In other words, do both sides recognize that they have the same doctrine? Or are they beginning to insinuate, you want to do this differently, you have a different understanding, you have a different doctrine?
Well, let's go back to the origins of that phrase. Prosper of Aquitaine was a disciple of Saint Augustine, who lived, in the early 400s. Augustine clarified the concept of original sin, the idea that everyone is born sinful and has no choice but to sin. And so Augustine said humans are powerless to come to God or even to desire him, and so conversion is entirely a work of God. Against that, some opponents, the semi-Pelagians, claim that we all have the same choice as Adam and Eve, to sin or not to sin. And it's just our spiritual weakness that has caused everyone to choose to sin. So if we really and truly want it, then we can make that first step toward God. Prosper was Augustine's disciple, and he cited scripture and declarations by popes to support Augustine's viewpoint. In particular, he cited Paul's command to Timothy in 1 Timothy that prayers be said on behalf of everyone, because God desires everyone to be saved. Prosper pointed out that prayers were still said in every liturgy, even for unbelievers, heretics, and enemies of Christ, asking God to save them. Well, logically, Prosper said, praying to God for unbelievers to be saved made no sense unless God actually worked to save them. In other words, if God made the first move. If people chose God on their own, then we shouldn't be talking to God, but we should be talking to the people we want saved. Prosper's general principle here is legem credendi lex statuat supplicandi. Let the law of praying, or the command to pray, establish or prove the law of belief. In other words, we've been praying this prayer for years, so we must actually believe it will have an effect. Mm-hmm. And so in this instance, the liturgy was called upon as a proof text, if you will, to prove that a particular doctrine was true. In Prosper's day, the movement was one way, from the liturgy to doctrine. If something was long established in the liturgy, then the church must obviously believe it. But over time, that phrase was shortened to lex orandi, lex credendi, usually translated as something like the law of praying is the law of believing. In other words, it establishes an equivalence between liturgy and doctrine. They're two sides of the same coin, and looking at either one can tell you what the church believes. And so that puts a great burden on the church's liturgy. It must reflect the church's teaching both correctly and completely. No essential teaching may be left out of the liturgy, lest it lead to a misinterpretation of what the church believes and teaches. There's a practical side to this. If you start leaving essential doctrines out of the liturgy, people won't encounter them very often, and pretty soon you stop believing them. And in the late 1700s, that's what some folks wanted to do. They wanted to alter the liturgy to take out those doctrines that they no longer believed. For example, they didn't think, the rationalists didn't think that the minister had the authority to forgive sins. They didn't think that forgiveness of sins was conveyed in the sacrament of the altar, and they certainly didn't believe that Christ was bodily present in that sacrament. And so the problem that they had, though, was that the people were being confronted with this liturgy every week that confessed those very things that they no longer believed. And that was a problem, because if you hear something often enough, you're going to believe it. And so the rationalists were saying, let's change the liturgy to get rid of those things.
So what is in operation now? Right? Do we have something similar to one of these periods, or do we have a conglomeration of all of these periods going on in Lutheranism, in particular in America and the Missouri Synod right now?
My heavens. In some ways, nothing ever changes, and in other ways, everything changes. Today, we have, I think the main thing today is that people don't really accept the idea that if you change the liturgy, it will change the beliefs of the people who are doing it. There's a great book called The Bad Catholic's Guide to Good Living that suggests an interesting parallel. From now on, it says, to get a movie ticket, Americans should have to kneel before a consecrated celibate wearing ceremonial robes and take the ticket between their teeth, never daring to touch it with their hands. Within a generation or so, they'd all develop certain ideas about movie tickets and their significance. It says, now take the Eucharist and reverse the process, reading it like a movie ticket. And so the problem is that people aren't sure that the liturgy really has any role in preserving the church's teachings. In fact, do you know the name David Lukey? His book, Evangelical Style and Lutheran Substance, I back in the late 1980s had a great deal to do with bringing evangelical style worship with worship bands into the Missouri Synod. And he wrote a couple of follow-up books, and in one of those books, he said the idea of lex orandi, lex credendi, what you pray is what you believe, is unscriptural, un-Lutheran, and cripples faith. He says that the claim that if you pray and worship in an evangelical style, you may soon lose your true Lutheran faith has no basis in reality.
So what Bible passages do you recall him saying that this is actually unscriptural?
Well, I'm not sure that he cited any at the time, but... Okay. It may be true that those of us of the current generation who grew up on the Lutheran hymnal or on a Lutheran service book and then come to worship in a different style, it may be true that we won't lose this. We won't lose our traditional teachings. But how about our children? How about our grandchildren?
So the first generation can go unaffected or seemingly unaffected, but the next generation,
yes, if we never sing anything about the sacraments, what sort of weight are we going to give to them? Will we believe that they actually have the power to forgive, to that God through them forgives our sins?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Sure.
So we have that going on in our day. What else is going on?
You know, there's a lot of concern about the musical style of praise and worship music. I think to some extent, that's a red herring. There may be some concerns there. But I think the real concern is the texts of what we're listening to and the way they are used to replace the liturgy. And so if I were talking about this, that's where I would put my greatest effort.
So in terms of ranking what it is that we would focus on when discussing these things, we would want to focus primarily on the text which teaches doctrine or actually conveys meaning, and then also whether or not this music, along with its text, is replacing the actual text and music of the liturgy, and focus not so much on the kind of music that it is.
I think yes.
Did I understand you correctly?
That's where I'm coming from. A number of Gottesdienst folks, I think, will disagree with me. I've had some discussions with them on this, and it's not that I don't think that the music is in some way problematic. Some of it is, some of it isn't. But I don't think it's where we need to be putting our focus.
Can you tease that out for us just a little bit? Why you think that's the case? Why you think we should place our emphasis primarily on the text and the non-replacement of the liturgy versus the style of the music itself?
Uh, mainly because I think a focus on the music distracts us from the real concern. The lyrics of the songs in many cases are fairly simplistic, and in one sense that's actually good, because the good thing about simplistic lyrics is that there's less chance that a song will contain objectionable doctrine. Some of them do, of course, but most of them are orthodox enough. But I have a couple of other concerns. The first is the emphasis of some of the songs. The predominant image of God is high, majestic, and exalted, rather than lowly, humble, and suffering. The nature of God is often stressed out of proportion to his actions. Most songs emphasize the Father or the Son, and hardly any the Holy Spirit, and the three persons together are rarely mentioned. Texts are rarely based on individual passages of Scripture. The second concern I have is what's missing from the text. God is presented to us as speaking through the external world or through his saving acts, but rarely through his word and never through the sacraments. Sin is rarely mentioned, and its consequences even less often. Surprisingly, can you hear that? That's really annoying. That, okay, that thing.
No.
Yes. Let me turn off my notifications, because I keep getting a beep in the middle of things.
Yeah. Yeah, those don't come through.
Okay. Surprisingly, God's work in Christ is not a focus of many songs, and even fewer connected to our salvation from sin and death. Sanctification, growth in the Christian life, is rarely mentioned, and when it is, it's hardly ever presented as a result of or response to Christ's saving work. There are, of course, songs that are exceptions to this. One well-known song that I think is quite strong is In Christ Alone by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. What's interesting about this song is that in its textual and musical form, not to mention the complexity of ideas in the text, it is indistinguishable from a traditional hymn. It would sound just as good accompanied by an organ as by a praise band. The only reason it is considered a worship song is that it was marketed through worship song channels.
Okay. So, you're not saying that we couldn't have an argument about whether or not the music is appropriate or inappropriate. You're just saying our strongest argument
is
on these things, on the replacement of the liturgy and the theology that and content of the actual text.
Yes, I think there are many good reasons to retain the traditional kinds of music that we've used in the Lutheran Church for a long time. Mostly pastoral reasons, but no, there is certainly room for discussion about the music of worship songs. It's just not the thing that needs the greatest focus, I think.
Okay. Well, any final thoughts on wrapping up sort of those first three waves of worship wars and how they can help inform us for the worship wars that either we're currently engaged in or that we may be engaged
that
in
is
the future?
A big request. I don't know about future worship wars. The most interesting thing to me is the disagreement about the cantatas in the early 18th century. The musical style was rather different from traditional church music. It really was, to many ears, offensive because it derived from the secular realm, from opera, and people said that simply was not appropriate for use in church. But the key here is that everything about the cantatas supported the liturgy and the theme for the day, and in particular the texts of the cantatas served as a devotional commentary on the gospel for the day. So I think many different kinds of music are possible as long as they promote the word of God as it is being proclaimed in the day's service.
And does not replace the liturgy already received.
That's a given.
Yeah, gotcha. Well, thank you so much for your time, Dr. Hurl. I understand you might have some other topics that we can discuss in the future, so I look forward to having you on again.
Thanks so much. It's my pleasure.
All right. Take care. Goodbye.
Bye-bye.